I'm normally given to lengthy introductions, but today I'm not going to. I'm going to begin with the reading of the text. We're going to read all of chapter 21. And we're going to try to get through the whole chapter today because I do think the whole chapter holds together as one important narrative from beginning to end. But as we do always, give honor and reverence to the Word of God, let us stand as we read. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bowshot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept, and God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with any descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not learned of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, the two men, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of the 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Father, as we seek to understand this chapter, I pray that you would First and foremost, as always, I pray, God, keep me from error. For, Lord, I am a fallible man, capable of preaching error. And I pray for my conscience and for the sake of the hearers, Lord, those who will hear this message, for protection. But, Lord, I also pray, Lord, for open hearts and open eyes and open ears. Lord, we know that we are so apt to be distracted. Lord, keep us attentive today to what your word has to say. Show us in your word what you have for us today. And Father, as is always the case, for those who know the Lord, may this be a blessing and a time of challenge for them to further conform to the image of Christ. But Lord, for those who know not Christ, that today might be a day of reckoning. That they might see as Isaac's birth divided the household of Abraham, so too did the birth of Christ divide this world between those who trust in him and those who don't. Lord, help us to see this in your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Jennifer and I got married at the age of 19, and as soon as we were married, we wanted to have children. We both wanted to be parents. However, as the years began to pass, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, no children, our fears began to rise that perhaps children was not in the plan of God for us. After about 4 years of being together, we had pretty much resigned ourselves to the fact that maybe it's just not going to happen. And wouldn't you know it, God was so gracious to us that he brought into our lives two beautiful foster children who we were able to then take into our home and adopt. And they were our children, and they are our children. Please understand that we were the Foskey Four, and that was it. We just figured that was what we were going to have. That was it. It was going to be the four of us. But the yearning in my wife's heart to bear a child in her womb never went away. And there were times that over the years we would have friends who would be with child, and while we were always joyful for them, there was always a sense in her heart of loss that she was not able to enjoy that blessing. Then in March of 2012, I was sleeping in and I heard a call from the bathroom. Keith, this is different. And what it was, you know, because over the years, she had taken many pregnancy tests. And they had always been one line, you know, negative. 13 years, negative tests. But this one was different. I went in, and there were two lines on the test. So I immediately threw on my clothes and drove to the store and bought five more tests. And that is not a lie. I brought them back and I said, make it happen. And every one of the tests, two lines, you know, some of the digital ones, I bought them all. I spent $100 on pregnancy tests. I wanted to know. And on April the 2nd, 2012, the Women's Resource Center invited us to come and have our first sonogram. And they were a blessing to us because the doctor had said, oh, you don't need a sonogram until like 3 months. And we were like, no, we want a sonogram now. You know. So the Women's Resource Center was sweet and they brought us in. And it was just a little blip. I called it my little rocket ship because it was sort of shaped like a rocket. So that was hope. That was our first picture of hope. And then on November the 12th, 2012, we welcomed Hope Jacqueline into the world. And I only tell that story because as I was reading the text this week and I was thinking about Abraham and his wife, I began to think about my wife and I began to think about the 13 years of waiting, praying, and hoping that we went through. And when it happened, the elation was just beyond compare. And when we began to feel the baby moving in her stomach, it was just, we just lay up at night and watch her stomach move. And it was the joy that was there was beyond compare. Especially since we feared it would never happen. Well, imagine Sarah at 90 years old. And it has not happened yet. They didn't have CVS. They didn't have pregnancy tests. But they knew when they were pregnant, and she had never been. Never once had her womb been opened in 90 years. And so now it has happened. In fact, I thought of something this week. Do you know how Sarah is introduced in the Bible? She's introduced as the barren wife of Abram. If you go back to Genesis 11, it says, And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's how she's introduced in the Bible, as a barren woman. And now here we are, 25 years later. The Bible tells us Abram left Mesopotamia when he was 75. So now he's 100. Well, we read that in the text. Now he's 100. And I wasn't great in math, but I can do that. 100 minus 75 is 25. So now she's gone 90 years, but the last 25 years she's been following her husband, who is hearing the voice of God and hearing the promise of a nation that would come from his loins. She had already considered the fact that she was beyond the ability to conceive, that the way of woman had departed from her. You remember us reading that portion of the text. And so she had already convinced him to try with someone else, to go with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden. But God told Abraham, no, that is not the promised child. That's not the one that I have for you. And the last time we see God and Abraham together is back in Genesis 18, when they were eating under the oaks of Mamre, and God said, about this time next year, Sarah will have a child. That was the same time, right before Sodom was destroyed. So that's our timeline. Sodom and its destruction has been about a year ago in the story. And now we come to the most anticipated birth up until this point. And I would say after this, Christ would be the only other one. The most anticipated birth in all of human history. And it is the birth of Isaac. And so we read, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The idea of God visiting someone, the Bible language of visitation, tends to invoke the concept of God's power overshadowing them. God intervening in their life. We think of a visit as not that big of a thing, but imagine God coming to visit. That's the idea. The Almighty, the one that we sang about. I sing the mighty power of God who made the mountains rise. That's the God who visited Sarah in her barrenness. And all it took was a visit from the Lord to open the barren womb, and she conceived Isaac through Abraham. It says, in fact, if you look at verse 1, it's got the covenant name of God twice. It says, Yahweh visited Sarah, and Yahweh did to Sarah as he promised. So we see the name Yahweh twice and the name Sarah twice. And the focus here is interesting, because up until this point we could argue that God's primary focus has been Abraham. It was God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was God who has spoken to Abraham. It's God who made the covenant with Abraham. All of these things, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. But now it's Sarah has been visited by the Lord. And Sarah's womb has been opened. And the power of God has overshadowed her. And again, I can't help but to make the connection. And if you can't tell by the title, we're going to make a connection to the birth of Christ, because it's God who also visited a young maiden in Nazareth named Mary and opened her womb as well. in an even more miraculous way, because there was not even the intervention of the man, but God did that. So the Lord visits Sarah, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Again, that's a year past when he ate with him. This is a year later. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, that Sarah bore him, Isaac. What does the name Isaac mean? It means one who laughs, or he laughs. You say, why in the world would they name him that? When Abraham heard that Sarah was going to have a child back in Genesis 17, what did he do? He laughed. When Sarah heard that she would conceive a child in her old age, what did she do? She laughed in unbelief, it says. It says that she couldn't believe that this was true. And so they named him Laughter. And laughter will actually become the focus of his story here for the next few verses, because not only do we know Abraham laughed in Genesis 17, not only do Sarah laughed in Genesis 18, but when she gives birth, it says the people laugh. Notice this. It says in verse 6, it says, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, we might think that's odd. But again, this is all a play on words. Because the idea of laughter here is the laughter of joy. It's not some kind of giddy, ha ha ha, silly laughter, but it's the, oh my goodness! The 90-year-old matriarch who has longed for her life to have life within her has now been visited by the Lord, and He has given her a child through Abraham. So this is a laughter of rejoicing. But another laughter is quickly on the horizon. And this laughter will come not with joy, but with derision, insult, and hatred. Bruce Waltke says this. He says, after excruciating tension and delay, the promised birth arrives, but astonishingly, the birth story is reported in only a few short verses before the narrative dashes into more conflict. And that's what we see. There's only 7 verses about the birth, and then immediately verse 8 begins another conflict. And the conflict arises out of laughter. Because Abraham chooses to give his son a celebration on the day that he is weaned. Now, I don't know about you, but now that we have had 3 natural born children, we've gone through the process of nursing, and there is certain excitement and celebration when a child moves from feeding from the mother to feeding on the food of the table, and she's now sitting at the table and eating differently. And so for us, we don't do celebrations, but we know the milestone. We understand the concept of this is a milestone in the life of a child. So on the day, it says in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. Now, according to John Currid, the process of nursing a child was lengthy in the ancient world, in Babylonian practice and in the Bible, and in literature from the intertestamental period, nursing could continue up to about 3 years or even longer. So Isaac is no longer an infant. From verse 7 to verse 8, we've jumped ahead several years. I'm just trying to keep your mind in the, we went 1 year from when God visited Abraham and ate with him to the birth of Isaac. Now we're a couple of years ahead of that. And I want you to just imagine what it was like to have Isaac in the camp. Because this was the long-awaited child. This was the promised child. This was the child who Abraham and Sarah longed for. And now, and by the way, they're the most important people in the camp. He's the head, he's the patriarch, she's the matriarch. They are the head of the people, and now they've got this child. You gotta imagine that he was kind of spoiled a little. Now, when I say spoiled, spoiled usually is like in a negative term. What I mean, you got to imagine he was doted over. Maybe that's the better term. That every time he did anything, it was a big deal. You know, he took his first step. Oh, you know, everybody's so excited. I kind of was thinking as I was reading this, I thought about little Lord Fauntleroy. You know, just he's got to, you know, just always the focus of attention is little Isaac. And rightfully so. This is the child they've been waiting on. This is the exciting thing that both of them have longed for. And so there's this child who's being doted over. And we come to verse 9. And there's a new laughter. And it is the laughter of Isaac's older half-brother. It says in verse 9, "But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." By the way, important note, Ishmael's name never once comes up in this chapter. He is not named. He is only called the son of the handmaiden. His name is not mentioned once in this chapter. But it says, the son of the bondwoman laughs. Now here's the thing to think about. How old is Ishmael? Because you might think Ishmael is, you know, only a couple of years old. No, Isaac is a couple of years old. The last time we saw Ishmael, it was when he was circumcised and he was 13. Now, we're 3 years at least past the birth of Isaac was the weaning, so he's at least 16 years old, possibly 17. By the way, this is going to play a big part into the later story where Hagar takes him out, puts him under the bushes. A lot of people picture that. I've even seen like books that have a picture of her putting an infant under the bush. That ain't what it was. This is a half-grown man. I mean, this is a 16-year-old kid who in the ancient world would have been seen like an adult. Right? Okay, so just... So understand this. This is not a 2-year-old laughing at a baby. This is an almost grown man mocking a 3-year-old child. And you might say, even that doesn't seem to warrant what's about to happen. Okay, well let me just add this for your consideration. When Paul interprets this to the people of Galatia, he interprets this as persecution. I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 4. It says, "He who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." So Paul sees this as more than just teasing brothers giving each other a hard time. Paul sees this as the son of the handmaiden persecuting the son of Sarah. And Sarah says, "No, this will not happen. The bondwoman's son will not persecute my child." And so she tells Abraham, "Cast her out." Now, Abraham's response, and remember this, Abraham loves Ishmael. That is an important part of the narrative. Abraham loves his son. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to cast her out. And honestly, this is part of the story I struggle with too. Because, I mean, you know, I read these texts, I read the commentaries, everybody has ideas. Commentaries are really just other men's ideas. They're not scripture, so you have to kind of take it in, but, you know, deal with it as it comes. You can't count on everything they say to be 100%. But there's so many different ideas of what's going on here and the thoughts behind. Abraham loves Ishmael, he doesn't want to do it. But God says Sarah's right. And all of us kind of go, "Wow, wait a minute. Didn't you save Hagar like 3 chapters ago? Back in chapter 16, didn't she try to run away and you made her come back? Didn't you meet her by a well and bring her back? Now she's being cast out." And I again, you may have different sensibilities. To me, it strikes me hard and difficult to understand. But then I go back to how Paul interprets it. And Paul helps me here. Because what I think is happening, based on what Paul said about the persecution, I think had the two boys been raised together, the persecution would have only increased. That it would have only been worse and worse. And God has a plan for Isaac that does not involve Ishmael. Not in the sense of God has a... Isaac... Remember this. Isaac is not... I'll use a Brother Andyism. Sorry. There's a Brother Andy. He's not the tip of the spear. I like that phrase you use. Ishmael's... Or Isaac's not the end. Right? Isaac's not the tip of the spear. Isaac's pointing forward to someone else. Isaac's pointing forward through Jacob and through the Israel through to Christ. There's bigger fish to fry. So God tells Abraham, look, I'm going to make a nation out of this boy. I know you love him and it's going to be okay, but they're not going to grow up in the same house. Now, one might could argue that the motivations of Sarah were somewhat worldly and fleshly. And I'm not going to debate that, because I think probably so. But the motivation of God is righteous and holy. And when He tells Abraham, listen to your wife, He's doing it because God knows the plan that He has for Isaac. And leaving Ishmael in that home does not go with that plan. So now we understand a little better what's going on. You say, it still seems awfully harsh. God is not going to abandon Hagar. We're going to see that in just a moment. He says, send her away. And again, by the way, we don't have time to get in this today, but Paul uses all of this as an analogy of those who are born of faith and those who are born of works. If you go to Galatians, read Galatians this week, especially chapter 4, because it's all about the son of the free woman, the son of the bond woman, the one who is born according to grace, the one who is born according to works. And he makes this giant distinction and he says, cast out the bond woman. And Paul uses that as an analogy for casting out the ideas of justification by works and trusting in the grace of God through faith. So this whole thing creates a picture for us later in the redemptive plan of God. So now we feel better. Now that we understand it a little better, can we move on and see God's grace to Hagar because He does give her grace? Because we get to verse 14, and I know we're jumping ahead, but we got a lot of verses to get through, so I'm moving quick. We get to verse 14, and in verse 14, it says, Abraham arose early in the morning, took a bread and a skin of water. He gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child. And by the way, this is one of those times where it kind of does seem like they're talking about a little child, because they ain't putting a 16-year-old on her shoulder. There's got to be a distinction there. It's not both of them going on her shoulder. He's putting it on her shoulder and with the child, just to be clear. Unless she was doing like some weird, you know, I don't think so. This is a 16-year-old kid. And sent her away, and she departed wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, keep that place in mind. Beersheba is mentioned here for the first time. But we know this isn't the last time. Beersheba will become a very important place. In fact, further you get into the Old Testament, you'll start hearing the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. What that means is from the north to the south. Dan was the highest point north you could go. Beersheba was the furthest point south. So it literally meant from the north to the south, or it was marking out the land. So Beersheba is in the south. It is approximately 270 miles from what Dan would be. So it marks out the marking posts of Israel. This is the southernmost point. It's within the Negev, which we talked about last week. It's a desert area. And it says, verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Again, this is a big child, but she's still his mother, and she still cares for him. She says, lay down under this bush. And then she goes away as far as a bow shot, which is a pretty good distance, and she weeps because she doesn't want to hear him die. Now, for a moment, God's not going to let this child die, because God, just a few verses earlier, promised that this child's going to become a nation. But that promise was given to Abraham. So Hagar may not know that. But if we go back to chapter 16, Hagar was given a promise that her child would have many descendants. So she does have a promise from the Lord. But isn't it true that in our deepest times of distress, we often forget the promises of God? That's what happened. Hagar has a promise from the Lord. Her child is going to have many descendants. So he can't die at 16. He doesn't have any children. But she doesn't realize that. And in a moment of distress, she puts him under a bush to try to hide him from the harsh rays of the sun. And she moves away and weeps. And the Lord comes to her again. God is gracious to the handmaiden again. And he says, "What troubles you, Hagar?" Well, we know what troubles her. The fact that they're out of provisions. Abraham had given them a skin of water, which, as I looked up, I tried to find about how much that would be in skins of different sizes. But it would have been a couple of gallons, enough to get them through, but not enough to get them by. Right? Just through to where they were going. But now they're in a place where they don't have anything. And he says, "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy." Interesting. God has heard the boy's voice, has heard the boy crying out. "Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast, for I will make with your hand, for I will hold, make him a great nation." Now the promise that he gave to Abraham just a few verses earlier goes to Hagar. This child will have a nation. Why? Why does Ishmael get anything? I would say it's because of his relationship to Abraham. Even though he was brought into this world in a way that we would consider to be unseemly and wrong, God is blessing him because of his relationship to the man who God promised to bless. So God promises he will have a nation. And we'll see this nation later on, chapter 25. We'll see them when Abraham dies. He and Isaac bury him together. So he comes back into the story later. But for now, we are left with only this. It says, "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness. He became an expert with a bow, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt." Why Egypt? That's where she was from. Remember, that's where Hagar is from. So she goes to Egypt, gets a wife for her son, and now he has a life. And it does say something important. It says God was with him. It says that in verse 20. It says, "And God was with the boy, and he became a mighty hunter." You know, what do we know of Ishmael? Not a lot. But we know God made him into a nation. We know he was a wild donkey of a man, according to Scripture. And his hand was against his brothers. We know that too, as the text tells us that. But the key in all of this, the key is to see that God is remaining gracious even to someone who, in a sense, is not part of the covenantal plan that he has provided. He's got this plan that he's doing through Isaac, but yet he's still gracious to this person, Hagar and Ishmael. You know, sometimes we get really caught up in God's, especially in Reformed churches, we get really caught up in God's justice, God's holiness, God's wrath, and all those things we should. Because so many churches have abandoned those, right? So sometimes, though, the pendulum tends to swing the other way. And we get so caught up in the justice, holiness, and wrath of God that we forget that we serve a God who is at His nature and in His nature, love. And His disposition is love. The heart of God is displayed here. And by the way, you might have wondered as we were reading earlier, later on in this chapter, and we're not going to go through, there's a lot at the end of this chapter that we could spend time on, but as I'm wanting to move through some, I'm not going to just go through every verse. But later there's a portion about Abimelech and Abraham, and they're debating over land, and they end up entering into a covenant. And then what's one of the parts of the discussion? A well. A well that was dug by the servants of Abraham. Read the text. Where was the well? It was in Beersheba. I don't know this for certain, and I could be wrong, and maybe a better scholar than me will prove me wrong one day. But could it be that the well that Abraham's servants dug was the very well that God pointed out to Hagar?
So God had in His grace, through Ishmael's father, provided the water for the child.
So we see this. And people say, how does this narrative fit in there? I think that's part of how it fits. Because this is all one story. And the story about land rights and water rights doesn't seem to make sense until you go back to here and you realize, oh, wait a minute. Water is really important in this story. Because water is what is needed to keep Abraham's son alive. And to fulfill the promise of God, which is that this child will make and become many nations. But what we have in this story is we have the birth of a child that brings division into a home. The birth of Isaac is the turning point in the life of Abraham. You say, wait a minute, the turning point was chapter 12 when God called to him in Ur of the Chaldees and called him out of Mesopotamia and told him to go to the promised land. Yes, that moment was certainly important, but that moment had a promise. The promise was, I will bless you and I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. And it isn't until chapter 21 that that promise, the inkling and light of that promise dawns with the birth of Isaac. Now, from a theological point of view, Isaac's birth can then be compared and pointed to the greater birth of the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of David, Jesus Christ. As Isaac was the son of the promise, he was also the promised son. Jesus was the son of the promise and also the promised son. There was no greater birth expected up until the time of Isaac. There was no greater birth expected up until the time of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ, the seed which God had so long ago promised through holy men and was now seeing fulfilled. God would again do that through His Son Jesus Christ. As Abraham looked with expectancy to the day that God would bless him, so too did the prophets look with expectancy to the day that God would bless the world with the birth of a child. You remember what Isaiah said? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and the name that will be given to him will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Son that really makes the birth of Isaac that much more important. Because Isaac's not the tip of the spear. Isaac's life points to Jesus Christ. And as Isaac was born in the midst of conflict, so too would Christ be born in the midst of conflict. And as Isaac divided Abraham's household, so too does Christ continue to divide households even to this day. Consider Matthew chapter 10. These are the words of Christ. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You say, wait a minute. He's called the Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of Peace. But yet his birth brings division, even down to divided households. Why? Because people still laugh today. Go back to Isaac. He laughs. One who laughs. There are three laughters that really, really matter in the life of Isaac. The laughter of his parents, which was a laughter of mixed doubt and unbelief mixed with hopeful expectation. There's the laughter of those who laughed when he came and they laughed in rejoicing at the birth of Sarah's son. And there was the one who laughed with derision and persecution, with hatred at the son. I don't get too allegorical, but I do want you to consider for a moment, when it comes to Christ, there is also laughter. There are those who laugh at the idea of salvation. They doubt that it could possibly be. There are those who laugh with persecution, and they mock the church and those who believe. But for those who trust in Christ, there is a rejoicing and a joy which is beyond understanding. So the real question today would be, what kind of laughter sits in your heart? When you think of the gospel, when you think of this very idea that you are a great sinner, that you deserve the wrath of God, but God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. When you hear that though your sins be as scarlet, He can wash them white as snow, and though they be as crimson, He can wash them white as wool. When you hear that, do you doubt? Do you mock? Or do you rejoice? Praise God. My prayer is that we would all rejoice in the Son of God who came to take the sins of the world. And if today you doubt, I pray that God would give you faith. And if you mock, I pray that He would strike your heart, that you would recognize His Son, and that He would go from being one who is to be mocked to one who is being loved. That God would change your heart. But ask yourself today, what brings laughter to my heart today? Is it my doubt? Is it my hatred? Or is it my faith? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to preach Your Word. And Lord, I know we have quickly gone through this text. But yet at the same time, Lord, there is a heart within this text that I pray that we have not missed. And that is, oh Lord, You are so loving and so gracious that You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might become adopted as sons. And as Brother Mike already mentioned, the doctrine of adoption is so often overlooked. Lord, help us to rejoice and laugh in our hearts with joy that You have made us sons through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.